It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent business luncheon held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. The title of his message is The Meaning of Commitment.
Today our speaker is Dr. Jim Berg. Dr. Berg is the Dean of Students at Bob Jones University, and many of you have read his books and have heard him as a conference speaker. And with that, Dr. Berg.
Well, I'm glad for the opportunity to be back with you. And the topic today is commitment. And this is a crucial component in marriage. It's a crucial component in business and employee relationships. And unfortunately, it's becoming an increasingly lost concept in our me-first culture. When your commitment is to yourself in a me-first mentality, then it's very hard for that commitment to be extended toward anybody else. I want to read you just a few paragraphs here of the beginning of a marriage that kind of illustrates the sad situation that often happens today when the right kind of commitment is missing. This is the story of a couple who is about ready to commit matrimony. And it said, most people in their early 20s or before begin searching for the perfect human being with whom to spend the rest of their lives. And when they find someone who seems to fit that general description, they tumble head over heels into sheer ecstasy. There is no feeling in the world quite like it. They can hardly take their eyes off each other, and they want to be together every moment of the day. They spend their hours picnicking in parks and walking in the rain and sitting glassy-eyed by a crackling fire. They even invade one another's dreams at nights. A lot of us have been there, I can tell. This exhilaration of romantic love is so captivating that it leads naturally to the question of marriage. And a starry-eyed couple seems to reason, if this feeling is so neat, why don't we spend our entire lives together? So they begin making plans for a wedding. They set the date and call the preacher and order the flowers. Finally, the big night arrives, with the bride nervous and the groom bewildered. The bride's mother cries through the ceremony, and her father is pale and tense. The bratty little flower girl refuses to walk down the aisle, and the groom's sister butchers a sentimental song about eternal love. But somehow the couple says, "I do," and the preacher pronounces them man and wife. Then they march down the aisle, each flashing 32 teeth as they head for the reception room. There is noise and laughter and kisses for the bride as the people file by to offer best wishes to the new Mr. and Mrs. They eat the nuts and choke down the cake and talk about their own weddings. And at last the bride and groom run from the church in a shower of rice and confetti and drive off to start a new life. As they leave, they hear the groom's sister crooning, "They've only just begun." So far, so good. Everyone seems happy and excited, but for this grinning young couple, serious trouble lies ahead. Almost from the first day of the honeymoon, something changes in their relationship. That tremendous excitement and enthusiasm begins to fade a bit. Marriage itself takes on a new look. Instead of being something they hoped they could capture if they were lucky, it now becomes a lifetime entanglement that has sprung a trap in reverse. They wonder silently whether this is what they really wanted and whether they've made a hasty decision. The awful thought occurs that they might have stumbled into the biggest mistake of their lives. The third day of the honeymoon brings the first real fight. The couple disagreed on where they should eat dinner and how much money they should spend. She wanted to eat at a romantic restaurant, and he thought they should have a hamburger at Ronald McDonald's. It was just being utilitarian, you know. It was a minor argument, but some harsh words were exchanged that further damaged the romantic feeling with which they began. They would learn to hurt each other more effectively in the days ahead. They'd only been home from the honeymoon about a week when the first all-out battle occurred. Insults were hurled back and forth like nuclear warheads. Deep feelings of hurt and resentment then raged on both sides, followed by long periods of icy silence. The husband left home for 2 hours, and his wife called her mother. From then to the bitter end, we see two extremely bitter and unhappy people who cry themselves to sleep at night. And what is worse, they may have produced another member of the family by that time, a toothless little guy who has to have his diapers changed every 45 minutes. And this toddler will grow up in a broken home and will never fully understand why Daddy doesn't live here anymore. And that's a heartbreaking story, and it's one that maybe perhaps some of us have experienced, and all of us have known situations like that, and it's what we want to avoid. And it will require a biblical commitment. And I want to talk about the meaning of commitment and the ingredients of it. And as your notes say, if you have a handout there in front of you with some blanks to fill in. As I've said before, this is a welfare society. Everybody wants a handout. So we put one in on the table so everybody can have their handout. Really, that's a ruse that teachers use to keep students awake because they have to fill in the blank because that stuff is coming up on a test. And teachers never understand why that's really necessary because as a teacher, I've never yet fallen asleep in one of my lectures and I don't understand why anybody else does. But putting the blanks in there kind of seems to help them stay awake. So let's look at, first of all, the meaning of commitment. What does it mean when we talk about commitment? And just a brief definition there, perhaps there are many others, but I've tried to capture some of the main components here. It is choosing another's welfare, the good of another, choosing another's welfare at your own expense. If you're going to stay committed to anything, it will always cost you something. And the problem is people get tired of paying up. And that definition, that choosing another's welfare at your own expense, really is a very, very similar definition to what biblical love is. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing commitment for the welfare of another person. It's at your own expense. It's a self-sacrificing commitment. I think most marriages, I'm trying to make some parallels here between marriage and employee-employer relationships, and I think you can see the parallels in both situations there. Most marriages start with what we could call a tick on a dog relationship. And then they get married and find there are two ticks and no dog. Both of them wanted to be the parasite, hoping the other person would be the host. And neither one wants to be the host. And doesn't want to give and that kind of thing. And they're committed to their personal satisfaction through the other person, at the other person's expense. And I would say, you know, even the best intended marriages, you know, all of us who have gotten married thought we were doing this for the welfare of the other person. And, you know, that was a magnanimous way to put it. But in reality, there was a lot we thought this was going to do for us. And that's where some of the disappointments come in. And I have to confess, when I stood in front of the altar at War Memorial Chapel and said, I do, I had no idea what I was saying. I had no idea what I was saying. Not that my wife has at all been difficult to live with. I've been difficult to live with. And God had a lot of work to do in me. It required more of my own expense than I thought I would have to pay. Just because I'm a very selfish person. And marriages start out like that. In fact, most marriages start out not with a goal of mutual ministry, but of mutual manipulation. How can I get the other person to do for me what I want them to do for me? And it starts breaking down from that. There's a Hollywood idea of love that it's based on my feelings and this romantic kind of idea that this is what love is. Biblical love is founded on a commitment to the other person's welfare at your own expense. And the best example of that is what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. When the Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, it wasn't he had some warm, fuzzy feelings about all these poor little creatures down here. As his creation, he wanted us to be what he made us to be. And for our welfare, he sacrificed himself for our good. That's biblical love. And he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all of us as mutinous creatures against our Creator, going our own way, deserve the wrath, the just wrath of God upon our mutiny. But God wanted to do something about our welfare. And he made Jesus Christ the sacrifice, the atonement for our sin. And the wrath of God was appeased and salvation offered to any of us who would accept Jesus Christ as our own personal sacrifice for that wrath of God. That, folks, is commitment. That is love. That is a self-sacrificing commitment for the welfare of somebody else. It is making decisions to choose another's welfare even at your own expense. And, you know, you really can't define the Bible does not define love except on the backdrop of a cross. And if you take the cross out of it and try to define love from the Bible, and I've heard some things on the news recently and people talking about war and we ought to be people of love and all this kind of thing. They're defining love by a backdrop of Hollywood, not love by a backdrop of the cross. The cross was a violent act for the welfare of some other people at personal expense. That's commitment, folks. And that's the illustration the scriptures give of it. There's, as you see in your notes, there's an example of this in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman and examples in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd. In verse 11 of Proverbs 31, it talks about the husband. It says he chooses his heart to safely trust in her. He chooses for her welfare to trust in her and to build her up. And she chooses to do him good and not evil all the days of her life. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's that self-sacrifice there for the welfare of somebody else. And he makes a contrast that the hireling is somebody who comes in and takes advantage of the sheep for his own welfare. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there's that kind of commitment. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's that biblical commitment. Well, that's the meaning of commitment. It's this concern for the welfare of somebody else and a willingness to sacrifice for that welfare of somebody else. Let's, number two, look at the measure of commitment. How do you measure whether you have this or not? 1 John 5:3, a very interesting verse. The Apostle John says, "And this is the love of God." Here's something that is a very important part of the love of God, he says, "that we keep his commandments." God says, "You demonstrate your commitment to me by sacrificing your desires to keep my commandments." Now, that's true on every relationship you try to build with somebody requires you to adjust to them. Let's say when I was dating my wife, Patty, and I found out that she's allergic to daisies. She's not, but let's say that I found that out. That becomes a law then for me, "Thou shalt not bring her daisies." Because if I'm going to relate to this person, build a relationship with this person, I can't be violating her nature. And maybe I say, "Well, I like daisies. There aren't any other flowers I like. Daisies don't bother me. It doesn't matter if it bothers me. It matters if it bothers her." Biblical love is built upon what the other person needs. And I'm talking about legitimate needs. And God says, your love for God is proven by his commandments. Now, why has God given us his commandments? Because the things he describes as commands for us keep us away from the things that he's allergic to. The sinfulness of the creature. The self-assertive autonomy of the creature against the creator. The mutiny of the creature. And John says that this is a love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And I can imagine a first century church member sitting there in that assembly listening to this scroll being read or this sheet of papyrus being read for the first time. And he listens to that and he says, "You know, then his commandments are not grievous." And I can imagine some church member going up to the Apostle John maybe afterwards if he was there and saying, "John, you said his commandments aren't grievous. Have you read Leviticus recently? That's a big book. That's bigger than the Bob Jones Student Handbook. Not by much, but it is. It's bigger." I can say that because I write that thing, okay? What do you mean they're not a burden? Grievous there means burden. What do you mean it's not a burden? And John said, "You know, God's laws are not a burden if you love God." My pastor here in town is Pastor John Vaughn. And many, many years ago, 20-some years ago, there was a house fire in his house, and his youngest daughter was burned in 90% of her body in second and third degree burns. She's a student here at BJU. His wife was burned in 60% of her body in second and third degree burns. And if you'd say, "Pastor Vaughn, is Becky a burden to you?" He would say, "Well, you know, we've had a lot of extra things we've had to do, a lot of trips to burn centers and a lot of extra operations, a lot of physical therapy and a lot of educational help and all this kind of thing. We've done a lot of extra things, but no, she's not a burden. We love Becky." And that's why I say here in your notes that the burden of any responsibility, the burden of any responsibility, how much that is a weight to you, is not determined by the size of the responsibility, but by the size of your commitment. If your commitment is high, this is not a burden. And that goes for many, many things. It goes for our marriage. It goes for the students in their calling here as students. Is it a burden to be at Bob Jones? Only if your commitment is low. How much that is a weight to you has nothing to do with how many tasks you have to do, how many rules you have to keep, how many places you have to be. Whether that's burdensome to you has everything to do with your commitment to what God has called you to do. and the same thing for our marriages and the same thing for our employee relationships with our employer. The burden of it isn't determined by the size of how much people put on us, but the size of our commitment to what God has called us to do now. So that's the measure of it. How much of a burden is this to you? If Becky were a burden to Pastor Vaughn, the problem isn't Becky, the problem is in her mom and dad. Their commitment is low to the responsibility God has given them in His will. Number three, let's look at the menace of commitment. What destroys commitment? The worst thing? What is the worst thing that can happen to shatter the commitment of a marriage? And we would say an affair. An affair. There are various statistics about how unfaithful, that's lack of commitment, how unfaithful many marriage partners are in the U.S. and the various statistics are absolutely staggering. But there are perhaps many of us here who are not having this kind of affair we think of, a sexual affair, which I hope nobody is, but may be guilty of some other kinds of affairs. And let's look at that. Let's look at the definition of an affair. Any over-involvement that drains energy from the primary commitment. Any over-involvement that drains energy from the primary commitment. The affair doesn't have to be sexual. It can be your work. It can be your church duties, your hobbies, your recreation, your over-attention to your children. We're talking a marital situation here. The marriage is the central commitment in that house. And any over-involvement that draws necessary energy away from that is an affair. Maybe an affair with the rose bushes out in your garden. Maybe an affair with taking care of your dogs. Maybe an affair with taking care of your hobbies. But it's an over-involvement, and I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, unless they're draining energy away from the major commitment that you have. And that's true in the ministry here. God's called those of us here to serve here, and there are a lot of other things we just don't do. We have invitations to do other things and to go other places, but there are a lot of things that don't do because of the over-involvement would draw energy away from what the calling of God is. And it's very easy to get caught up in something that becomes an affair. And the affairs are always destructive. Let me give you four R's of an affair. How do you recognize an affair? This can be a checklist for your marriage, for your ministry, for your employment. Number one, it begins with resentment. Resentment. Unfulfilled needs and expectations. Where I thought it was going to be this way. I thought when I signed up for this thing, this would happen. That's why in marriage we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. What we're doing is committing to this no matter what comes. That nothing will draw us away from that commitment. And there is an increasing bitterness in the relationship, maybe employer-employer bitterness, maybe a bitterness between the spouses. But this isn't what I thought it would be. I thought he would be more like this, or I thought she would be more like that. And I'm probably harder on the men on this than I am on the women on this, because it's very easy for the men, especially with most of their life out there, to get drawn away from the marriage commitment. And then when you start pressing a man about problems, he says, well, I've got this problem, and I've got this to deal with, and I've got that. Who's going to help me? And I tell the students, let me give you the best advice I can give you for marriage. And I won't make you do this, but I do this with the students. I say, hold up your thumb like this. All you men, hold up your thumb like this. Not here, but students. All right, now point it at your face like this and repeat after me. I must keep my thumb out of my mouth. I must keep my thumb out of my mouth. We men can become some of the biggest babies there are, looking for pity that tough life is so tough for us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we've got to keep our thumb out of our mouth. And otherwise, we start getting resentful. And an employee starts watching the clock and mentally noting all of the personal sacrifice and all of this kind of thing, and the resentment grows. Number two, restlessness. A growing dissatisfaction and uneasiness. There's got to be something else out there for me, and this desire in our culture for adventure. Adventure means to make something happen. Guess where God intended for all of us to make things happen? In our labor. 6 days a week. And it's sad that in our culture, people are looking for the weekend to make things happen for their adventure. The adventure is in what God has called us to do. I got so much adventure. It's Life is full of adventure. I don't have to go looking for it. The life is filled with it. If you're involved in ministry and working with people and discipling your family and discipling your wife, and life is full of adventure. All kinds of things are happening. But if God is left out of the picture in our lives, life is not supposed to taste good. I've talked to you about this before, that the whole theme of Ecclesiastes is that life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. And we say, well, you know, this work is so drudgery. Look, it's the relationship with God that puts the zeal and the life into life. No matter what our job is and what we do with our hands. And that's a strong message in Ecclesiastes. But we get restless and we look for adventure somewhere else. It may be an adventure in another relationship, an adventure in another job, an adventure on the weekends. And we live for that other thing instead of our primary commitment. And we've started with resentment, and then we move to restlessness, and then thirdly to a rationalization. Now there's a lot of mental activity, making plans to be out there in that adventure, placing much blame on the current situation of why this is so bad and why it's okay for us to go out there for that adventure, making a lot of excuses, a lot of mental activity going on here. Excuses for being out and seeing that person or being involved in that thing. I had a pastor tell me not too long ago, one of the reasons I take so many meetings away from the church is because I don't want to be at home with all the problems in our family. That's a serious problem. Serious problem for that man in the ministry. And here's an over-involvement on good speaking engagements, draining energy away from the primary commitment. It's an affair with his schedule. Increasing numbers of contacts with this adventuresome person or thing out there. And thoughts are being preoccupied with this all of the time. Instead of concentrating our thoughts on what's in front of us and the energy God wants us to put in here, our thoughts are out there on that other thing. So there's a resentment and a restlessness and a rationalization. And finally, a rendezvous. Or as we would say in English, a rendezvous. A rendezvous. This is where we actually are now involved in that adventure and meeting together with that person, that activity. A lot of time is spent in that, draining the energy away from the commitment. In a marriage situation, once the relationship, the adventure out there has gone sexual, it's almost impossible to pry those people apart without the intervention of a third party with some clout in their lives, like the pastor or the law or whatever else needs to come into play there. The solution is to get back to the heart of all Christian living. And that is asking, what does God want me to do? We can throw our lives into that. We can give our lives for that. It was Jim Elliot who gave his life as a missionary martyr down in ministering to the Aka Indians in the early 50s, who said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's amazing commitment. And it just means, you know what is at the heart of good commitment, whether it's for as an employee or and as an employee to your employer or an employer to the employees or within a marriage or within a ministry. You know what is the heart of that? Just good Christianity. Being willing to deny myself for God and others. That's what the first and second great commandments are. Loving God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourself. And that's the heart of biblical commitment. We don't ask, how does God feel about this? I mean, and we should be. We say, well, I don't feel like this is good for me. I don't feel like this and I don't feel like that. We have to ask, what does God feel about this? What does he want for me? What is God's requirement? What is God's duty for me? And living for others starts with living for God instead of living for self. And we're back to just basics of Christian living. And because we have abandoned that, those in the Christian community have abandoned that perhaps in the last generation or so, that the heart of Christianity is a humility that lives for God and others at our own expense. It's had a trickle-down effect into the rest of our culture, and we have serious problems in our culture. Well, if we're God's people, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then let's head for a biblical commitment that says, God, whatever you want me to do, I will sacrifice myself for you and for whatever you've given me, and I will not allow over-involvement in other things to drain energy away from what you have called me to do, because I love you and I love what you've called me to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard things for us because we are by nature people who want folks to be committed to us, and we want to be served rather than to serve. But you came down here to minister and not to be ministered unto. And I pray that you would help us to be like you in that regard. We love you, Lord Jesus. You have loved us. And we thank you for what you have done in our behalf, for your commitment to us, for your love to us. For we pray it in your precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Jim Berg, Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.